This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that exists to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
But it is good to be with you guys. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Derek Metcalf. My wife and family and I are members over at Overland Park Christ Church. I am a high school teacher by day, and I just do this as a night gig, I guess. But I'm excited about this week because I love Advent. My wife and I are fairly new to Anglicanism, but for some of you that means something, and for others of you that means absolutely nothing, which is completely fine. But ours was a very intentional migration towards Anglicanism, and one of the things we loved was the keeping of the church calendar. And this thing called the lectionary, where we come and there's a text that's given to us, and I've got to do something with that text. Now, I'm kind of eating my own words for loving the lectionary, because the first commentary that I looked at when I looked at our passage for this week at Mark 13 said, this is probably one of the most problematic, difficult texts in the New Testament. Thanks for that, Dean. So that's our task this morning. But I also love being with you guys because we're celebrating Advent. In the Christian calendar, the season of Advent performs sort of this double duty that Dean already talked about. Imagine a circle with a point on it. And the point represents both the beginning and the end. At the beginning of the year, and you don't need me to tell you this, it reminds us of the incarnation of the Son. When the story of redemption begins, God's Messiah King has arrived. Well, then when we come full circle, it reminds us again of a people who are waiting. And this time, it's not Israel waiting and waiting and waiting for their king. It's us waiting and waiting and waiting for our king. Because what we are waiting for now, just like Israel waited so many years and for so long, we are waiting for Christ's climactic return, where he restores the entire created order. And if you're here and you say, I am a Christian, our faith is built on four decisive historical events. We believe that God became a man. We believe that that man died. We believe that that man rose again. And after ascending, we're waiting for that fourth and final climactic event, where that very man will return and he's going to restore us. He's going to restore humanity. He's going to restore creation. And we will be with him forever in a new heavens and new earth. And that's what we wait for. And that's what we celebrate this morning. But we also, I thought it was interesting, I was doing a little research on how the church used to celebrate Advent. Advent goes back to about the 4th century. And from the 4th century onwards, it was celebrated and practiced very similar to the Lenten season. That while they celebrated the Christmas feast leading up to the Christmas feast, it was a time of preparation and consecration and fasting as they remember how they are awaiting people, expecting their king, but who is absent. The second significance, us as awaiting people, is often overlooked by the church, but it's so vitally important to our faith. And so that's what we're going to think about this morning. So before we do anything else, will you pray with me? Father, you are faithful. You've always been faithful, and you will always be faithful. So we entrust ourselves this morning to your faithfulness. I pray that your word, this text of Mark, this difficult, tricky text, would give us life, that it would be food to us, that it would nourish us, that it would refresh us, that it would challenge us. So, Father, you know what we need in this moment to equip us so that we can better glorify you. So we pray that you would do that in Christ's name. Amen. So the question I really want to ask Mark 13 is, so what? What difference does the fact that we believe that Christ is coming make to us now. Think of it like this. In 2014, most of you guys probably remember the Royals playing the Oakland Athletics in the MLB wildcard game. They're down 7-3 going into the eighth inning. I remember sitting on my couch watching it with my brother and my friend, and I was at the point, I had the remote control in my hand, and I was ready to turn it off. I was done with the Royals at that point. They had gotten my hopes up, and now one measly playoff game, that was all we were going to get, and we were going to lose to the Oakland Athletics, but decided, you know what, I might as well just ride it out. And you probably know how it goes. They come back, ended up winning in later innings. Now imagine if you and I decided, you know what, let's relive that. Let's come over to my house, and I've got the game on tape. Let's watch it. Imagine if, and you know that I know the outcome, you know that I could tell you who scored what runs in what innings. Imagine if the middle of the eighth inning comes around. Royals are down by 3, 6 outs left. And I'm like, I'm done with the Royals. Like, let's turn it off. Like, they're not coming back. Like, this game is over. What would your response be? Like, dude, you know how the game ends. What's the big deal? You know that they're going to win. You know that they're getting ready to score 3 runs, and then they're going to score another in the 9th, and then Salvi's going to have this ridiculous hit later on in, what, the 13th, I think it was? You know that, so why are you acting like this? You would almost think I was insane because my actions, my feelings, my attitudes did not correspond to reality. And so for us as Christians, what we say is reality is that this God-man, this Jewish guy who walked around 2,000 years ago, who claimed to be God, is God, and that he's actually going to come back and say, hey guys, here I am, and all of this is going to be absolutely remade. But I wonder if, like me watching the game on replay, how often we act insane. And what I mean by that is how often we act in a way that doesn't really correspond to reality. Because our reality becomes, he's not really coming back. It's been 2,000 years. I can't see him. I don't know where he is. I'm just going to go on with my life as if that wasn't going to happen. And so the question is, what difference ought it to make that we know how the game ends? We know the end of the story, but now we find ourselves in the middle of the story. So what now? Mark 13, like I said, is a really difficult chapter. If you were listening to the reading, there's a point in Mark 13 where Jesus says, all this is going to happen within this generation. Did you guys catch that? That pique anybody's interest? Be like, wait, what? That's going to happen in that generation, but we're still waiting on it now. So I think it's important if we go back to the beginning of Mark and just work our way up so we understand what's going on. Mark begins with Jesus exiting the temple. He's with his disciples. He's been teaching in the temple. As they're leaving the temple, one of the disciples, we don't know who, one of them, you get the sense that it's in a proud way, says, look at how great these stones and these buildings are. And Jesus looks at him and says, every single one of these stones is going to be thrown down. They're looking at the temple in Jerusalem. And so right off the bat, what does Jesus do? He says, this temple is going to be destroyed. It will not last. Okay, verse 3, now they're sitting over on the Mount of Olives, which overlooks the temple, and they ask Jesus, you know, remember when you said that the temple is going to be destroyed? When's that going to happen? How are we going to know that that's about to happen? And so for the first half of Mark, Jesus is basically painting this picture of this episode where the world's kind of is disrupted. He talks about this thing called the abomination of desolation, which is really crazy. It's a reference to Daniel. And in Daniel, it's when the temple is desecrated. And Jesus says, when the temple is desecrated, like in Daniel, that's when these things are going to happen. And he uses this term, those days. And those days throughout refers to the destruction of the temple. So far, all he's talked about are the things they should expect around the occurrence of the destruction of the temple. And then we come to our reading. And notice how it begins. But in those days. So we're still talking about the temple. The temple is those days. In those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. I think our temptation is to read that face value literally for what it's saying. Okay, there's going to be this point where the sun is going to go dark and the moon's going to go dark and these stars are going to be like crashing down upon us and we're going to be trying to get out of the way of these stars that are crashing down upon the earth. And then Jesus is going to come kind of like on this horse riding along the clouds, and that's when he's going to return. But all through Isaiah and Daniel, this exact same imagery is used. And it's always used for something that's happening in time and in history. The idea of the stars falling and the sun going dark refers to this cosmic political upheaval. What you rely upon, what you expect, that's all going to be done away with. And then it's replaced with the Son of Man coming in the clouds. In Daniel, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds, it represents his enthronement. The king is actually on his throne. His dominion, his reign is beginning, and that's followed by the nations being gathered into the Son. So now if we plug this into its historical context, here's what we get. In 67 AD, the Jewish people revolt against the Romans. There's a group within them called the Zealots, and the Zealots decide, you know what, a great place for us to make our base of operations is the temple. So they desecrate the temple. 3 years later, the Romans have had enough, and they come in on them and completely level Jerusalem. Within that generation, they saw this prophecy completely fulfilled. And then what happens from that point on in the history of the church in Jesus' kingdom? Where does the gospel go? To the nations. And he will send his angels, his messengers, and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So we're still talking about those days. We're not even talking about Jesus coming back yet. And then he tells this story about a fig tree, and the story of the fig tree is basically, hey, you know when summer's coming because the branch gets tender. You'll know when those things are coming when you see the accompanying signs. But then we come to verse 32, and notice the difference. But about that day, remember, it's those days all along, and that plural there is really important. Those days, those days, those days. But concerning, so now he's changing the subject, almost saying however, but concerning that day, no one knows. Remember, we knew about those days, and if you know about fig trees, you know about when it's going to happen. But that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one to keep watch at the door. Therefore, keep watch. So I want to ask the question, why does Jesus, in the middle of talking about the temple, abruptly transition to that day? And think about how the chapter began. The disciples walk out of the temple and they say, look how beautiful the temple is. I think it would be really difficult for us to overstate the significance of the temple for a Jew in this time period. The temple was their source of identity. It was their source of confidence, joy, purpose, and security. It was their political and religious center. It's what set them apart from the nations. They weren't admiring the architecture. They were saying, look at how solid and reliable our hope is. And what does Jesus tell them? That hope's going to crumble. Every single stone you're looking at right now is going to be overturned. So what I think Jesus is saying in this chapter, but in a lot more words, is you need a better hope. Don't look at the temple. There's no security there. There's no joy there. There's no purpose there. There's no life there. Look for my kingdom when it comes. So the first implication to ask ourselves is, what is my temple? If he's addressing the disciples' temple and their false sense of hope, and where they quickly run to say, here is where my security is, here is where my hope is, here is where my confidence is, here is where my joy is, here is where I'm going to root myself, what's my temple? Where do I most often look for confidence? Where do I most often look for joy? Where do I look for security? What has captured my gaze, what has captured my attention, like the temple captured his disciples' gaze? And maybe what would be more transformational for us than just asking ourselves in this moment, what am I hoping in, would be to develop a habit of keeping watch over each moment of our lives and asking myself at regular intervals. And this is really the idea of the practice of the daily offices. And I love, you guys got that Advent devotional. I love that we're doing this as a church, that we're gathering together midweek to pray through morning prayer. Because we need these habits. We need the habits that ask us and cause us and prompt us to pause during the day and say, I say he's coming back. I say that's happening. But is that where I'm banking my hope? Or am I banking my hope somewhere else? Because here's the thing, every single day I'm making choices based on what I'm hoping in. Some of them are big, most of them are really little. My joy or despair is connected to my hope. That's why the church has traditionally viewed hope as a virtue. It's not this removed, abstract idea that I answer yes or no to. Rather, it's a practice. Hope is a habit. Listen to this quote by the German philosopher Joseph Pieper. When we say that hope is a theological virtue, we mean that hope is a steadfast turning toward the true fulfillment of one's nature. Listen to that again. When we say that hope is a theological virtue, we mean that hope is a steadfast turning toward the true fulfillment of one's nature. What he means is that we see in the promise of Christ's second coming and the promise of redemption, a picture of what we will be, our true fulfillment. And that hope is constantly readjusting ourselves toward that picture. And that steadfast turning is in part the watchfulness that I think Mark is talking about, keeping vigilance over our lives. Our church mission statement says that we exist to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom. Listen to the hope, the expectation in that statement. Hope looks to Christ's return and says the type and quality of life that he will bring, the Christ-like life that belongs to the new heavens and the new earth, is altogether better, more wonderful, and more beautiful than what we have now or what can be gained in this world. It is because hope looks to the fulfillment of our nature in Christ that it can so radically transform our present. Listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective at this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. I have a new favorite word. Learned it recently. You guys might know it. Magnanimity. You guys know what magnanimity means? So it's a combination word that means like big-spirited or big-souled, large-souled. It can be described as the aspiration of the spirit to great things or a courageous unrest. The person who has their hope fixed on the second coming of Christ doesn't evade this life in hopes of a better life up in the sky at some point in the future. Instead, they see the promises of the future, perfect love, perfect justice, perfect truthfulness, perfect patience, perfect gentleness, perfect courage, and they stretch out for them now to bring as much as possible into their present. And this magnanimity has a sister, and her name is humility. Humility recognizes that we aren't there yet, that in fact we have a long way to go, and that on our own we can make no more advance to that vision as we could to any other thing. But humility also recognizes that God's kingdom is active now, and his spirit resides in those who confess him to be Lord and Christ. And the job of the Spirit is to work in our hearts and in our lives, forming us into that image where one day when we see Christ as he is, we will be perfectly conformed to. Humility looks to Christ's coming and knows its tendency to fall asleep, as the passage suggests. It knows how prone it is to lose hope or look for hope elsewhere. But it also knows that God's Spirit is the necessary guide. So humility manifests itself most in a life of prayer. It asks, seeks, thanks, and longs for God in all of life, not just in devoted times of praying. So that the person who is looking forward to that day is hoping and striving for the vision that they see, but yet in the present they're casting themselves completely on Christ. Each moment of each day. I don't think it's any coincidence at all that in Mark 14, Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and he leaves his disciples a little way back, and he commands them to what? to watch, which is our word from this passage, right, that keeps reoccurring, to watch and pray. Colossians 4:2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I think if we're going to make any progress and grow in our faith, it will be as we go through our day prayerfully, which makes this a great opportunity to plug the new morning prayer. I want to close with this analogy. The parable urges us to stay awake and to not fall asleep on our watch, to be ready when Christ returns, not just to look at his coming now, but to be ready on that day that we say Christ is going to interrupt our lives forever. Could be in 3,000 years, could be in 300 years, could be in 3 years, it could be in 3 seconds. Sleep can be defined as a condition of the body and mind in which the nervous system is relatively inactive and consciousness practically suspended. So what is sleep? Sleep is our nervous system takes a break, it shuts down. The things that we normally feel and sense, we don't unless it's really disrupted, and our consciousness suspends. In sleep, we are in a sense disconnected from reality, relatively unconscious of the world that is going on around us. Think of a nap in the middle of the day. Life's going on all around you, and that is the reality around you, but you are completely disconnected from it. So if we say with the creed that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and we believe that at that moment in time, Christ will appear in glory, let's not be asleep. Let's not live lives connected from what is true reality. And that true reality and that true full life doesn't consist primarily of what we see and touch. It affects everything we do, see, touch, taste, smell, do, eat. But that's not where its substance resides. The substance is Christ. So let's look to him this Advent season. Let's pray. Christ, we believe with all the saints who have passed before us that you are coming again. And we wait eagerly and expectantly. And while we wait, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would fill us with hope. And that we would practice the virtue of hope, constantly setting our gaze upon you, watching, being alert, keeping our eyes open, not falling asleep. And may we do it prayerfully, in continual surrender and dependence upon you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.